We're going to read together in God's Word from Matthew chapter 4, the first book of the New Testament. Last Lord's Day we read the first 11 verses which taught us concerning the first kingdom battle between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Prince of Darkness, namely Satan. Tonight we read God's Word from verse 12 through verse 25. Let us read God's Word together. Now when he had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, speaking here of course of Jesus. After leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, and in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. They said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So that his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. And there we end our reading of God's Word. Real religion. That is the theme of our present study on the Lord's Day evenings. Our desire in these studies is to establish the truth about what real religion is. We have no desire for routine religion. That religion that is marked by simply pretending to delight in the things of God. That religion that seeks satisfaction only of one's heart and not the glory of God. That religion that's marked by men who will declare what people want to hear rather than declaring to them the truth. Religion that is marked by people doing as they please rather than doing what God pleases. Who wants to be part of a religion that is part-time and ineffective? Who wants to be participating in a religion that seeks to only meet the demands of the human heart? Who wants to participate in that which rises no further than the human mind? Surely, as human beings, if we're going to engage in religion, we want it to be real. We want it to go beyond us. We want it to affect our hearts. We want it to affect our minds. We want it to affect our lives. We want to affect those around us. We want to be challenged and drawn to a greater way of living. That's what real religion is. Every day, living before God in the knowledge of who God is as the creator of heaven and earth. Living every day under a conscious awareness of the power of God and the desire of God that we might walk in holiness, having our lives changed to become more like Jesus Christ, in full expectation of the glory that's to be revealed in heaven. That's real. That's what we should be desiring. In this portion of God's Word tonight in Matthew's Gospel chapter 4, we see a summary of Jesus' ministry as king during his early part of his life on earth. The first few years of his ministry on earth are really summed up here in many ways in these 12 through 25 verses in Matthew's Gospel chapter 4. And there are 5 points that I want to teach you tonight about real religion that come from this passage. The first is, real religion is sent into darkness. The second is, real religion involves the heralding of the gospel. Thirdly, real religion requires repentance. Thirdly, real religion demands a following. And fifthly, real religion does work. It is powerful. Real religion is sent into the darkness. The baptism of the Lord Jesus was followed by his temptation. And from his wilderness encounter with the Prince of Darkness, which he finalized with the words, "Be gone, Satan," Jesus then returned to the Jordan. And he called the first of his 6 disciples, John's Gospel chapter 1, verses 35 to 51. He then spent time in Galilee. John the Baptist continued his work, and Jesus attended festivals at Jerusalem and Judea. Now, Matthew doesn't give us any of that information. He has not set himself the task of writing a chronological history of the life of Jesus. Matthew is not setting out to write up and say, Jesus got up today and did this. Jesus got up the next day and did this. Jesus got up the next day and did this. That's not the type of history that Matthew is presenting to us. Matthew is presenting to us an overview picture of the life and the purpose of the work of Jesus. And so what we are entering here in Matthew chapter 4 is a summary of this ministry of the life of the Lord Jesus in Galilee. And the first thing that we note is that by the time that Matthew picks up again the history, John the Baptist is already in prison. Verse 12, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee." Sometimes we read the word "withdraw" and we think that it implies a fear of danger. You withdraw from a situation because there is imminent danger and it's better to withdraw than to face that danger. But that's not the sense of Jesus' withdrawal here into Galilee. Jesus here withdraws into Galilee in order to engage in the work of bringing real religion into the midst of darkness. When Jesus withdraws from Nazareth and sets up his home in Capernaum in Galilee, he is doing so not out of a sense of fear, because the reality was that Herod Antipas, who had put John in prison in Jerusalem, he was actually the governor of this region and had more power over this region. And so if Jesus was going to flee from the one who had dealt with John, he wouldn't have flown into his home territory. He would have flown elsewhere. He comes to Galilee. Now let me tell you some things, some facts about Galilee, so that we have an appreciation of what God is actually doing here and how God views the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world. Galilee was a province about 50 miles wide by about 25 long. Not particularly large, but it was extremely fertile. And because it was extremely fertile, it supported a huge population. It's reckoned there were over 200 towns in this region, and that many of those towns had a population of over 15,000 people. So there were a lot of people living in this region of Galilee. And the reason why it was so fertile was because of the Sea of Galilee. There's a freshwater lake which was fed by the Jordan. It was situated 200 miles below sea level, and it was 14 miles long by 7 miles wide. And at this particular time in the history, this region, the Sea of Galilee, was surrounded by 9 or 10 very busy and bustling active towns. And Capernaum, where Jesus withdrew to, was right at the very, very top of the Sea of Galilee. It lay in the northernmost tip of the lake. So Jesus, when he withdraws to Galilee, is not withdrawing out of fear. He's not withdrawing in order to experience seclusion. He wasn't going somewhere where he was going to be in a remote area where nobody would be around him, where he would be able to have a nice, quiet life. He goes to the most densely populated region in that part of the world at that time. It would be like going to Beijing today, or be going to the capital of India today, where it just is heaving with people. It's not like Jesus headed up into the highlands for a nice, quiet existence. He withdrew to the center of activity and where people were densely populated. And this would have really amazed the Jews that Jesus would have done this. Not the fact that he had gone to a densely populated area, but because Galilee was known by the Jews, as you see in verse 15, as Galilee of the Gentiles. Historically, Galilee and the region of Galilee was a region that had been strongly influenced by the Gentile world. It was an area where the Greek language was prominent, where pagan customs were regularly and frequently practiced, and where non-Jewish influence held sway. One writer says, since the days of the judges, all these stretches of country were by reason of their proximity exposed to corruption by heathen influences and by subjugation to corruption through heathen enemies. And that was largely due to its geographical location. Galilee was a region which was a hotbed of activity, a hotbed that was marked, as we shall see, with not good activity because of its location. It was on one of the oldest and most important trade routes in the East. It was known as the Way of the Sea and was on the road from Damascus down to Egypt. And at any point in the history of the world where a city finds itself as a hub for trade, then you will find everything and anything that you want in that community. When something is an access point where people have to travel through to bring their goods and their wares, the business world brings with it all of the machinations of life. And Galilee was a region, and Capernaum was a place which was on this trade route, this very, very famous trade route. And because of that, the moral state of the region that Isaiah prophesied about hundreds of years previously was spot on. Look at what he says in verse 14, 15, and 16. And this is the prophecy of Isaiah. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness. They're still called the people, a term which was used to designate the chosen people of God. Matthew changes Isaiah's prophecy from the fact that they would be walking in darkness to now they are dwelling or sitting in darkness. These people are not merely experiencing a lack of light that comes from the absence of truth. What is actually happening in this region at this time when Jesus comes to dwell and live and minister in it? He is entering a region that is in the grip of darkness. It is filled with evil activity. But it's even worse than that. For darkness is not enough to express the terrible condition that these people are living in. And by terrible, I don't mean destitute. By terrible, I don't mean that they were in difficulties. It wasn't a lack of food, it wasn't a lack of shelter, it wasn't a lack of clothing. I mean terrible in terms of the moral condition, the moral state that the people living in this region had descended into. It's not only that they're sitting in darkness, it's not only that they're dwelling in a pool of darkness, we read that they're dwelling in the region and shadow of death. This is death region. This is a region that is known as a region that is marked by the shadow of death. A hustling, bustling world of activity. A place where you can get whatever you want, whenever you want it, by whatever means you want it, in many ways. And God, looking into that situation hundreds of years beforehand, says that will be a place where they will dwell in darkness. That will be a place that will be covered as by the shadow of death. Death is lifeless. Death is colorless. Death is motionless. There is nothing attractive, winsome, attractive about death. And the people living in this region were living lives that were marked by considerable activity. They were pursuing the desires of their own hearts. They were pursuing the wants of their own minds. Whatever they desired, they went after. But in God's mind, in God's heart, this was a dark, dark place. This was a place marked by colorless, motionlessness, unattractive, a totally undesirable place to be. It was covered by the shadow of death. And now, into this environment, light comes. A great light. A light dawns in the midst of this darkness. You see, God brings real religion to that place which most needs it. That place which is sitting, although active in many ways, although bustling in many ways, although satisfying apparently the needs of many people, real religion will be found where there is darkness, where there is the shadow of death. And God sends Jesus into this region. He had proclaimed that he would do it through the lips of the prophet Isaiah. And now Jesus withdraws, not out of fear, not out of a desire of solitude, but Jesus withdraws not into a place where he'll be surrounded by his friends, not a place where he'll be surrounded by his family or his companions, not into a place of ease and leisure, but into a place where it is marked by darkness and death. And Jesus is going into this place to fulfill the promise that God gave through the prophet Isaiah. And he is going as what? He is going as a great light. The dawn is coming. The dawn is coming. Real religion is sent into darkness. And I know that sometimes it would be nice if we were living in a place where everyone we spoke to was to delight in the things of God. I know it would be nice if we were to walk down the street and we weren't to see the product of the destitution of darkness that dominates our land. I know it would be nice to live in a land where the laws of the land were governed by the Word of God and the power of God and the authority of God. I know it would be a wonderful thing to delight in being part of a community where you could walk on the Lord's Day and you would be able to see people walking to their place of worship with their Bibles in their hands, and you would speak to them and you would get words of support and words of encouragement. I know it would be lovely to do that. But the reality is that God has us in this place to exercise real religion, because God sends light into the darkness. And for us to merely desire leisure and ease, for us to desire an easy life, for us to desire all the wants of our lives to be met, then that is not what God wants. And sometimes we need to give ourselves a wee shake, because we think my life is tough, we think my life is difficult, and I want to complain and I want to gripe about why people are not doing this in my life, or why they're not doing that in my life, or why the church is not meeting this need, or why the church is not meeting that need, or why the church isn't satisfying me this way, or church is not satisfying me in that way. And we need to waken up and we need to realize that we're in this place because it is a dark place, and that we are here as salt, we are here as light. That's the purpose of our being here. It's not to have our backs patted. It's not always to be cajoled. The reality is that Jesus was sent here to one of the most darkest regions in the world at this time. He was sent there as a Son of God. Real religion dwells in light, but in the midst of darkness. The second thing we see, that real religion involves the preaching or the heralding of the gospel of the kingdom of God. From that time, there's a definitive point in time here. As we saw this morning, God stands apart from time. God exists apart from time. God is not dependent on time. God is not constrained by time. God is out with time, but God, we saw this morning, acts in time. And here we read that God acts in time. From that time, Jesus began to preach, literally began to herald the good news of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus began to herald the gospel. Real religion involves the heralding of the gospel. Heralding the gospel does not mean telling people that Jesus loves everyone. Heralding the gospel does not mean telling people that if only they would allow Jesus into their hearts, then everything would be all right. Heralding the gospel does not mean that the one who is called to herald stands to his feet and tells stories about the moral reality that Jesus Christ brought to the world. Heralding the gospel does not involve calling people to accept Jesus. One of the reasons why our nation is in the condition it is in today, it is because those who have been called to herald the gospel have given up the task of heralding the gospel because of their fear of man is greater than their fear of God, and because they no longer choose to herald the gospel, but they choose to herald another gospel, then men and women are not hearing the truth. And real religion involves the heralding, the proclaiming, the declaring of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It requires the announcing publicly, without any discussion, without any debate, without any argument, the message that God has proclaimed that has to be heralded. And that message is a message that must not be changed. It is a message that must not be affected by the desires or the wants of the heralder. The heralder is an ambassador. The herald is not there to proclaim what he thinks. The ambassadors who represent Her Majesty's government don't go in and speak to other governments and tell them, well, Her Majesty's government think that this is the action we should take. But reality means that I'm sitting here to you face to face, and I know you because you've entertained me occasionally in your home. You've taken me to big bashes in your country. And I don't really want to have to tell you the truth about what Her Majesty's government would say. So I will change what Her Majesty's government would say, and I will make it more palatable to you so that you will like me. No, an ambassador goes with a message that he has been sent through a secure means by Her Majesty's government, and he goes into the representative of the government that he is speaking to, and he says, Her Majesty's government says to you this, 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 and this. It doesn't matter if His Majesty's government is saying, we do not like the actions of your government. We want you to take other action. We require you to change the pattern of activity. It doesn't matter what the message is. He has to proclaim it as though he is merely a mouthpiece. And so it is for the herald of the gospel today. I am not here to tell you what I want to tell you to keep you happy. I have no justification, no warrant to give you what will make you happy tonight. Because if I merely give you what will make you happy, then you will not experience real religion, but you will descend into routine religion. Because routine religion is born out of a desire of the heart that says, I do not want to walk in the ways of God. I want to walk in my ways. Routine religion says, I will not accept the word of the gospel. I will accept the word of the gospel that is mediated to suit me. And that is not what God requires the herald of His message to bring. Jesus Christ did not go into this dark region and say to them, let me make it easy for you. It's not what He said. He went in there and He proclaimed the word of God, and He called them to obey it. And the idea that the herald of the gospel today is to negotiate the word of God, he is to accommodate the word of God, he is to change the word of God, he is to affect the word of God in a way that will make people happy, it's nonsense. Real religion involves the heralding of the gospel. The gospel of the kingdom. And that message must not be changed, adulterated in any shape, way, or form, either to suit the heralder or those who sit listening to the heralder. If it's changed by the one who heralds it, then those who listen are doomed. And if those listening don't want to hear the message that's heralded, then they are doomed. Real religion involves the heralding, the preaching of the gospel. Thirdly, real religion requires repentance. The method is heralding, the message is repentance. Jesus called them to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now think of what I've told you about this region. Think about what I've told you concerning the appetite for the one true God in this religion, in this region. And here Jesus goes into this region which is marked by darkness, which has a shadow of death cast over it. And the message he declares is repent. And be repenting. He doesn't say to them, let us see if there is some common road upon which you and I can tread. He doesn't say to them, let me see if I can accommodate or facilitate the fact that you are walking in darkness. Let us see if I can somehow shape it in such a way as to enable you to continue on what you're doing, although change it slightly so that you will see things my way. He comes with a message that is singular in import, and he demands. This is not negotiations. He demands of them that they repent. What is repentance? Repentance is an acknowledgement that what I am doing is wrong. It is wrong against God. I must stop doing it. And not only an acknowledgement that I must stop doing it, it involves a commitment to stop doing it. And not only a commitment to stop doing it, it involves actually stop doing it. There's a threefold process. There's an acknowledgement of a need to change. There's a consideration of what is involved in changing. Then there is the actual process of change. And then there is the keeping on of that change. It's not that you repent once and say, I'm sorry, and then just go back the next day and do it again, or a month later, or a week later, whatever it is, that you repent again, I'm sorry, I did that wrong, go back again. That's not repentance. That's what the devil was asking Jesus to do in the temptation. If you trust God, throw yourself down at this pinnacle. That's saying to God, I repent today, and then going off and doing the wrong thing, and then come back. God, I repent today, and then going off and doing the wrong thing and coming back. And I repent today. Do you think God will stand and say that's acceptable behavior? That's unacceptable behavior. Jesus demands that there is repentance. He says to these people, you must stop this wrong activity. You must stop engaging in these wrong practices. You must stop disassociating. You must stop and disengaging from God by that which you're saying and doing. You must repent of your sin, for the kingdom of God is near. Real religion requires repentance. One of the reasons why our nation is in the darkness it's in today is because there is a refusal by heralds to proclaim a message of repent. The message is, let's sit down and see if there's a common road. Let's sit down and see if I can say things that will make you happy. Let's sit down and see if there's stuff that we can do in our church that will please you. What needs to be proclaimed today is the gospel of you must stop doing this. Not because I say so as a human being. Because what you're engaging in is against the one true holy God. And if you do not repent of that which you are doing, this darkness and this death that has descended over this society will become an eternal darkness, which will be marked by an eternal destruction, which will be never ending and never ceasing from the hand of Almighty God. You see, repentance is the greatest message of love that can be proclaimed. Repentance is the greatest message of love that can be proclaimed. If one of my children is doing something that is wrong, that would hurt them, that would harm them, who would I be as a father if I was to watch them and say to them, you must not do that. And if they were to turn around and say to me, no, I'm going to do it. if I did not take them aside and lovingly and tenderly but clearly say to them, you must stop this. Because if you don't stop this, here is the consequences that are going to come your way. If I was not to say that to my child because I wouldn't want to lose the friendship of my child. If I was to say that because I didn't want to lose the sense that the child would think that I'm a great daddy. What sort of a daddy would I be? That I would allow a child to go off and walk in its own ways without calling that child to stop. Where would that child be in 20 or 30 years' time if that child was to come to me when I was a man of 70 or 80 years of age and say to me, Father, why did you not love me enough to say to me that what I was doing at that time would lead to such a terrible situation in my life 3 or 4 years later? I feel as if I've lost 20 years of my life, and you didn't love me enough to say to me that what I was doing wrong. And I would turn around and say, ah, but I did it because I didn't want to hurt your feelings. I did it because I didn't want you feeling less of me. I didn't want us to have our great relationship broken. Surely is it not a better thing to have the great relationship broken for a day or two, and for the child to stop what it's doing and then come 6 months or a year later and give the father a hug and say, I'm so glad. I'm so glad. Real religion requires call to real repentance. Real repentance. And we in this community must go with that sense of calling people to repent. To turn from the ways that they want to engage in. And to call them in love, real love. I don't mean this sort of false love that never addresses any issue. That's not love. That's not love. It's not love. Love addresses the situation consistently, lovingly, tenderly and directly. That's real love. Love is not covering the thing over. Fourthly, real religion requires and demands following. As Jesus began to herald the gospel and call for repentance, that was followed up by a direct call to follow him. What we have in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 18 to 22, is really a summary of the description of one of those occasions when Jesus called these men to follow him. This was not, I believe, the first time that Jesus spoke to Simon and Andrew. It's quite clear from John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 35, that Jesus spoke to Simon and Andrew immediately after his ministry in Jordan, where he was baptized, which predates this time here. This is a subsequent occasion. Jesus comes back to them at a subsequent occasion, and having preached to them to be to seek him and to repent of their sins. And he comes to them and he says to them in verse 19 to follow him. This demand to follow involves three elements. It involves an element to follow Jesus. It follows an element to follow Jesus and to do the work of Jesus. And it involves an element of following Jesus that must be obeyed. Jesus desires that we would repent of our sin, to live our lives not as we would see fit, but as he requires. He calls us to be followers of him. I've been doing a lot of reading and thinking about the lectures that I'm going to give in Canada in 2 weeks' time. One of the things that has really impressed upon me in that study is the fact that God calls us to be followers of Jesus Christ. He calls us to be followers of Jesus Christ. And just as a wee aside, let me assure you that any time that I take an opportunity to preach or teach away from this pulpit, I make sure that what I'm doing has a real bearing on my ministry here. I make sure that the subject that I'm going to be teaching on or preaching on is something that will have an impact on your lives, either before or afterwards. So never think that you're missing out. The reality is, the fruit of my labours for Canada, you will receive for a long time afterwards. But it's clear that real religion requires following Jesus. It's not just being a professing Christian. It doesn't just mean that you say, I believe in Jesus. It requires a following after Jesus. What does that mean? It means that you know the ways in which Jesus walked and you walk in them. Now, I'm not talking about the paths that Jesus walked around Galilee. I'm talking about the patterns of Jesus' life that we need to understand and we need to walk in. Now, let me ask you, because it's a question I've asked myself over the last 2 or 3 months. How much do you actually know about what Jesus said, thought, and did? If I was to give you an A4 piece of paper tonight and ask you to write down all you know about what Jesus said, about what Jesus did, and about what Jesus taught, how many lines would you be able to fill on that A4 page? Now, be honest, because I had to be honest with myself. And let me be honest with you. When I thought about it, I thought I wouldn't get very far down that A4 page. And that broke my heart. I thought, Jesus has brought me from death to life, to live and to follow him. How much do I actually know about what he said? How much do I know about what he did? He healed people. He spoke in parables. But you go beyond that. What about the details? I was embarrassed at the thought of how little I knew. How much do we know about Jesus? And again, that's one of the reasons why I chose to do this series of studies. Because I thought, I need this, and I'm sure that if I need it, then there are other people in the congregation need this. We need to know who Jesus is. If we're going to follow Jesus, if we're going to be followers of Jesus, which is real religion, if we're going to make a real difference in this community, rather than just be people who go to church. Listen, there are people who go to church every Sunday in this community. But they're not followers of Jesus Christ, and they are engaging in routine religion. It's all about them. It's about what they want. It's about what they like. It's about what titillates their minds. It's what they will encourage them. But that's not what God has saved us for. God has saved us for the purpose of following the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to know the ways in which Jesus walked. We need to know the things that Jesus talked about. We need to know the things that delighted him. If we are going to see, and I thought, I was so excited about this idea, I thought, if I learn more about Jesus, if I actually begin to think the way that Jesus thought, if I begin to walk the way that Jesus walked, if I begin to talk the way that Jesus talked, if I begin to act the way that Jesus acts, what impact that's going to have in the congregation. I thought if I get 3 or 4 people to really think about that, really think about it, not just listen to it and say, that was a good sermon, Andrew, but really, really think about it. Really get caught up in the idea of, we're going to learn what it was like for Jesus to live, and we're going to learn to follow Jesus, and we're going to think about Jesus, and we're going to delight in the ways of Jesus. And if we get 4 or 5 people thinking that way, and then 4 or 5 has become 10 or 15, what an impact on the community would be. The reality of that. The attractiveness of that. It's going to another level. It's not saying we're not Christians. It's not saying that. It's not implying that. It's not it. But it's saying we're going to become followers. Followers who follow Jesus, who engage in the work of Jesus, and who obey Jesus. He said to these men, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they left their nets and followed him. Let me give you one good reason why you should go home and think about that. It's because real religion is really powerful and it works. Verses 23 through 25 summarize the ministry of Jesus in Galilee. He taught in the synagogues, he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, he healed people, the news spread, great crowds came to follow him. In Galilee, Decapolis was a region of 10 cities that had joined together in a federation, Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. Real religion works. When in the midst of the darkness, the gospel message of repent and believe is proclaimed and believed, and men and women come to faith in Jesus Christ and commit themselves to be followers of Jesus Christ, and when they go out and live in the dark world in which they are in, then the power of Jesus Christ goes with them. And I thought, how exciting that is. And this has been mulling in my mind for about 6 months. And I've been thinking about the whole idea, and we present it in the pastoral letter of, let's build a bigger church in Airdrie, let's bring everybody here. And I thought, all the good things that would come out of that. But then I began to think, well, if you had a church of 250 or 300 after 20 years of ministry, Andrew, what would you have? You'd have maybe 50 people who are really committed, 50 people who are a bit more committed, maybe 100 people who are semi-committed, and 100 people who are just there for the sake of being there. What impact would we have? What impact would we have in this dark world, in this dark community? What impact would we have in our families? Would it not be better to have a body of people who are growing in their love for Jesus Christ, who are committed to following Jesus Christ, who are learning about what it means to follow Jesus Christ, who have real religion in their hearts and minds, and have a real group of people who genuinely believe this, and then let Christ build that community of people. Let them grow and build and grow and build. And when Christ builds them, say, right, some of you go off and you're living in that area, you start doing it in that area. And some of you living in that area, you start doing it in that area. And let that community grow. And let the word of God be heralded there. The good news of the gospel of repenting there. And the calling of men to follow after Jesus Christ. Not to walk after their own ways. Not to walk after their own desires. But to really, really, really walk in the ways of Jesus Christ. And to live. And after 20, 30 years of life, to look back and think, look at the way that God, by his power, has taken this real religion, affected all these people's lives. Would you not long, some of you, to be sitting in 5 years' time in a church in Motherwell or wherever? And we would miss you deeply. We would miss you. It would be a great hurt to us for you to go out, but we would send you out 5, 10, whatever number of years. You would go out and you would live there and you would dwell there as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you would go into that community in its darkness. And you would have one who would herald the gospel there. And you would have one who would call men and women to repent there. And you would delight in being followers of Jesus Christ. And Christ in all his power would build that community of people. What about you going somewhere else, to Cumbernauld or wherever God brings them in? Wherever God is bringing people in, is that not something that would excite us and be part of? It would be hard, it would be tough, it would be difficult, but it would be real. Because we wouldn't just be satisfying the needs of people and the wants of people. We wouldn't just be entertaining people. We wouldn't be saying to people, let's just come and do what you want done. And people would come in, go out, and there'd be no difference in their life at all. No impact at all. It would just be all based on what they want. They're not happy or they are happy. It's routine religion. It's routine. Real religion involves going into the dark place with the real gospel to see real repentance that involves real following, and it really does work. It really does work. That's a sort of real religion that I want to be part of, even with all my feelings. Even with all my ignorance and my lack of knowledge. That's the type of real religion I want to engage with you folk, that others might experience the reality of that. To His glory, amen.